So today's lesson is, as I mentioned last time, we covered the more, kind of a more basic fundamental aspect of spiritual gifts and their nature and purposes. So today we get into the more controversial topic of two positions. You have what's called continuationism and cessationism. Okay. Does anybody know what these different terms mean? Beth?
Continuationism is belief that spiritual gifts such as speaking in tongues, being able to perform miracles, continue even now to the present. The cessationist position is that those gifts ended with the apostolic age because they were there as a sign of the witness that Christ gave these men the power to be the founders of the gifts of the church.
Mm-hmm. Good. Okay. So in case you had trouble hearing, continuationism is basically the belief that all the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit are operative today. Cessationism is the belief that some of these gifts, the supernatural gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of healings, the gifts of tongues, the gifts of prophecy, ongoing revelation, have ceased with the age of the apostles. So that's the kind of two categories. Now, so when you have the continuationism position, that's going to be more consistent with what denominations or church groups. Assemblies of God,
Pentecostal.
Yeah, historic Pentecostal, so like your Church of God in Christ, Church of God in Christ, Cleveland, Tennessee, Church of God. You have Christian Missionary Alliance, A.B. Simpson, but then it also kind of sweeps, and this is when this gets studied historically, usually they talk about three waves. Like you had in the early 1900s, the Pentecostal movement that started at Azusa Street in California. And then you got into the 60s, usually that's then called the Charismatic movement. And they usually distinguish between the Pentecostal and the Charismatic movement because the Pentecostal movement was more isolated to Pentecostal denominations, whereas the Charismatic movement kind of spread across all kinds of different denominations. In fact, it was, I said the Pentecostal movement started in California, in Azusa Street, Los Angeles. A lot of people trace the Charismatic movement to an Episcopalian church I think it was in Van Nuys, somewhere in the San Fernando Valley. But it's different from the Pentecostal in that, as I said, Episcopal. It's not typically seen in an Episcopal church. You would see it sometimes in Baptist churches. It's a movement that has crossed all kinds of denominations. And then cessationism, once again, with the charismatic, the third wave, by the way, then, because I mentioned two waves, the 60s, early 1900s, Pentecostal, 1960s, charismatic, and then usually people trace it to like maybe the early 90s with the Vineyard movement and guys like Grudem himself, Samuel Storms. They call this the third wave. And the third wave, its supposed uniqueness was that it had some guys who had a little bit more theological backbone, like Mr. Grudem himself, guys like C. Samuel Storms. But if you trace some of the Vineyard movement, guys like John Wimber, I don't know if some of those names are familiar, but there's really some scary stuff going on there. That was where a lot of the holy barking was coming out of it, the Toronto Blessing, and a lot of interesting stuff going on there. So evidently some of that more theological backbone didn't exactly take away some of the excesses. So then there's the cessation position. Now, I think it's important to clarify that cessationism doesn't necessarily believe that there's no miracles today. God doesn't do, on occasion, supernatural things. Now, there may be some cessationists. I mean, obviously, it's not. There's not even, as far as I know, there's not even any, like, church confessions that are actually directly addressing this issue. I mean, you'll find some statements of faith, like in the Master Seminary Statement of Faith, or in the Moody Bible Institute. I think they have a statement on tongues in there. But by and large, it's not something that usually there's a codified kind of confessional statement on. But anyway, cessationism, essentially, as we've mentioned already, believes that the supernatural gifts of the Spirit have died out with the age of the apostles. Doesn't mean that God doesn't do miracles. Doesn't mean that Christian experience is not a good thing. Also, it's important to keep in mind, these are just a couple kind of clarifying statements, I'm going to basically argue that I lean towards a cessationism position. And so with that, you know, I want to be clear that this is not a, you know, gospel issue. This is, you know, when we're talking about this debate, it's not so much, as somebody has illustrated, a national border issue as it is a state border issue. You know, when you cross from Ohio into Pennsylvania, it's really not that big of a deal to some degree. But, you know, there's different taxes. You know, it can be a big deal if you're buying food and, you know, or if you're buying clothing, you go to Grove City, although you're supposed to count for that on your taxes in Ohio anyway. So it's not a national border issue in the sense of this is a gospel issue that determines whether somebody's a Christian or is not a Christian. In fact, it is kind of interesting. I mean, there's some sometimes these are also called non-cessationists. In other words, just kind of clarify, we're not this. You know, some of the guys like Samuel Storms and John Piper and Grudem, I mean, we would agree with more theological things than many other cessationists. It's a mixed bag kind of thing. Another point of clarification. There are some continuationists who will see a lot of the problems in the charismatic movement, who will be critical of a lot of these things, but there's also a lot who aren't, and they're critical of the excesses, critical of a lot of the problems with it, but then there's also a lot who are not. In fact, if you followed some of the internet buzz about there's a conference coming up in is it September or October at Grace Community Church called Strange Fire Conference. It's going to be dealing with a lot of these issues. and John MacArthur, Phil Johnson, a handful of others, Conrad Mahibwe from Africa, are going to be speaking at this. Obviously, they're in the cessationism camp. A guy named Mike Brown, he's actually a very level-headed, clear-thinking, charismatic. He came out in an article in Charisma magazine, which you can imagine. Charisma magazine, more on the continuation, and basically critiquing, because one of the critiquing MacArthur and Phil Johnson for doing a conference like this, and basically saying, yes, there's a lot of excesses and abuses, but, you know, better to, you know, have those excesses and abuses than to quench the spirit, was kind of his response. Also, you know, a couple other things, you know, as we go through this, I'm open to questions you guys may have. You can stop me at any point. If I think I'm going to answer the question in the future, then I'll say I'm going to get to that, and you just have to hold your horses. Yeah, Jimmy.
Do we know what a miracle is?
That's a good question. Yeah, you.
For example, I read on the internet that an individual was dead for 45 minutes,
mm-hmm.
and now he's alive.
Mm-hmm.
A, that's a miracle.
Mm-hmm.
B, it's not. Mm-hmm. I accepted the Lord as my Savior. A, that's a miracle. B, not. If we wish to determine which camp we are in, would a prerequisite be knowing what the word means so that we could enter one camp or enter the other?
Yes and no. I say yes, in one sense. Number one, it's important for us to try to understand and define what that is. And we did have a previous teaching on the doctrine of miracles in this study, so you could go back and listen to that. Grudem argues, I think, for a little bit too broad of a definition of a miracle. Basically, his definition, if I remember correctly, is anything that just kind of any unusual act of God that causes awe. So that's a pretty broad category. I think that's a little bit too broad. Now, the reason why I say it's not essential to this study is because, as I mentioned, cessationism doesn't necessarily teach that God doesn't do miracles today, only that the gift of miracles, so that the ability to, you know, so if Bruce is in the hospital and he's got two broken legs, the ability of somebody to lay their hands upon him and his broken bones are immediately healed and he gets up out of bed, pulls the IVs out, and he's ready to walk home. I do think there's a difference. Like several years ago, my wife was, her heart stopped for 3 minutes. We had been praying, pleading with God to rescue her, and all of a sudden her heart started back up. The doctors, who were not believers, you know, came out of there and, you know, we have no explanation for this. You know, she basically, everything that was going on, she should be dead. I don't have a problem saying that, hey, that's probably a miracle, you know, she should be dead. Now, nobody in the operating room went and laid hands on her heart and had the gift of healing and did that. She wasn't wheeled to, you know, a Benny Hinn conference or something like that where he came out and did his thing on her. So I think it's not so much, at least in my mind, and maybe I'm not thinking clearly on this, it's more the issue of whether these gifts are operative versus God actually doing miracles today. Because and I think when we actually study what the Bible says about these kinds of gifts, when you see what their purpose was, what they were there for, if that purpose ceases to be around today, then you could say, well, then they don't necessarily need to be in existence today. It's a good.
You're attempting to make a distinction.
Mm-hmm.
If I hear you correctly, if there's human intervention, that's we're in the wrong camp. There isn't human intervention. If God intervenes, that happens. That happens in 2013. God intervenes. But someone walking over this individual intervenes.
Yeah.
That's
well, and I guess
Mother
I
Teresa.
Yeah.
Mother Teresa enters the room and she intervenes. Mm. Are we all going to applaud and say, that's a miracle, and I'm going to change camps because Mother Teresa did this? I'm not going to change camps. I'm going to be in the cessation group, probably.
Well, and I guess the only thing, I wouldn't be comfortable with the thought of human intervention in the sense of, or divine intervention, because number one, God is in control of everything when we study. And that's part of what Grudem, in a good way, was trying to safeguard in his definition of miracles. If we define miracles as God intervening here, well, was he not intervening in keeping my heart beating a second ago? You know, God was, you know, even in the person whose heart died, you know, Acts 17 says, in him we live and move and have our being. He gives life and breath to all men and all things. So he's the one who was intervening to keep that person alive. And it wasn't that he was not intervening when he was dead. He's still on his throne in control. And then, you know, and then brought him back to life. You know, I'm talking about the person who was dead for 45 minutes. And then also with human intervention, well, you know, even when we talk about miracles, sometimes we may pray, you know, and that is a form of human intervention, but it's not necessarily like a gift of healing, I would contend. So, yeah, it's definitely a complex subject, but let me just kind of lay some blocks as we think through this, and I think this is important. Under number one, should experience be our authority? And I really think, I know we've talked about the authority of Scripture time and time again, but it's really important to think about the authority of Scripture as it relates to our experience, because I really think this is where a lot of times people get a little bit off track. Like even if you listen to Grudem's his lectures on this topic, you know, he just goes on and on about these experiences of his, and that's fine. But you know, most of all, and he obviously he does. He's convinced this is what the Scripture teaches. But ultimately, we need to have the Scripture to interpret our experience. Like even you talked about, you know, being born again, you know, accepting Christ as Lord and Savior. Even that experience, a lot of times, you know, it happened years ago for us. We're still interpreting that experience, right? Romans 6, I'm still thinking through, wow, what happened there? You know, I went from, you know, there's nuances of that experience that I'm learning more about. Namely, that sin used to be my master, and now God is my master. You know, that's a nuance of that experience that I hadn't thought through as much as I have lately. You know, so all of our experience, I'm going to contend, needs to be interpreted in the light of Scripture, not Scripture interpreted in the light of our experience. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Um, Troy, can you read 16 to 18, and Gary, if you could read 19 to 21.
For you did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain.
So we have the prophetic word in the North Church, which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God.
Thank you. Okay, so in verse 16, Peter makes a claim of what they were not following. What were they not following in verse 16? Myths, cleverly devised tales. In other words, these events surrounding what Christ did, we didn't just make these up. We didn't suck these out of our thumb. These were facts that actually happened. We saw, we witnessed them. Okay? And so, and then what event is Peter referring to here in verse 16, 17, 18?
Transfiguration.
Why do you say that, Jim? Just a lucky guess.
They saw His glory, they heard the voice, "This is My beloved Son."
Okay, the statement, "This is My beloved Son," which actually happens twice in the Gospels, right? There's two instances, but then it's narrowed down that it has to be the Transfiguration when He says, "On that holy mountain." He doesn't say, "In the water." We saw Him in the water. It was on that holy mountain. So He's talking about the Transfiguration. What was the Transfiguration? What happened there? Pretty cool stuff, huh?
Elijah and Moses
come. And they're talking with Jesus about His future exodus on the cross, His departure on the cross. I mean, how much money would you have given to be there? To be just even hiding behind a bush, listen to that conversation. That's the kind of stuff, if somebody told you that today, you wonder if they're, need a medication change, Prozac or something, what's going on, Jesus was there, He's talking with Moses and Elijah. But Peter's adamant, this is not a cleverly devised tale. He says, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Okay, so this is quite an experience, the experience of experiences. And how does Peter describe the prophetic word in verse 19? Yeah, he says, made more sure. Now, there's something of a interpretive, even translational difficulty here. Whether this more is to be understood in a comparative sense, whether the prophecy is made more sure because of this experience, or whether there's a more sure word of prophecy. Now, I put a couple different translations there. in the ESV, in the King James Version, ESV says we have something more sure, the prophetic word. And then the King James says we also have a more sure word of prophecy. And I think that's the idea that the ESV and the King James are bringing out, that what Peter is saying here is, compared with this amazing experience, there's even a more sure, something that's more certain than even this experience. Namely, what does he call it? Prophetic word. It's interesting that notice he speaks of this prophetic word, and what is this prophetic word as we look at the following verses? Okay. This is, we know that he's talking not about an oral prophetic word, but a written prophetic word, because that's what the word scripture means. It means writings. He calls scripture here prophecy. Why do you think he calls scripture prophecy?
Well, prophecy depends on your definition for prophecy. Sometimes prophecy just means to tell forth instead of to tell about something that's going to happen in the future, which is a little different.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What's another definition of prophecy?
Just hearing something from the Lord and speaking.
The prophets gave revelation from God. And so there's a sense in which all of Scripture, in the language of Peter here, is prophecy. Not that every passage is foretelling, but every word, every jot and tittle is revelation, special revelation from God. Now, this is just a minor aside at this point, but I think this becomes very important in the debate that Mr. Grudem tries to present forward, and him arguing that prophecy, does anybody remember what Grudem says about prophecy?
In terms of continuing, you mean? Or
in terms of what it is. Basically, he contends that New Testament prophecy is different than Old Testament prophecy. New Testament prophecy is more a kind of inkling from the Spirit, but there's a lot of interpretation that goes into that inkling, and it may or may not be true. So it's kind of like a low level, it's not a thus saith the Lord like in the Old Testament, but it's like a low level kind of almost like guiding of the Spirit. That's very important, because here we can see, and we can see a lot of passages in the New Testament using the same word for prophecy, where it's very clear in my mind, I'm convinced that it's not a low-level thing. It's revelation from God. Revelation that's the same as the Old Testament prophets. As far as level of authority is what I mean by that. Okay? Now, in verse 21, where do the scriptures originate? From God, from God through the Spirit. These men were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. It says in verse 20 that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That some people misinterpret this passage and think he's talking about that we're not allowed to interpret the Scripture by ourselves. You know, we need the church magisterium to interpret it for us. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the method of inspiration. In other words, the scriptures didn't come about by Peter thinking, oh, you know, I have a wonderful thought here, you know. Or, you know, Paul saying, I have a great idea. Let me write the letter of Romans. This is brilliant. No, it didn't come about that way by private interpretation. But these men were moved by the Spirit. Yes, all their personalities came forth and all that. But it was ultimately the Holy Spirit who oversaw that revelation and guided them so that the final product was the Word of God. Now, I think this is important. Scriptures originate from the Holy Spirit. So it would make sense that having a Spirit-filled church would be having a Bible-filled church. Right? I mean, this is the means by which the Spirit works. This is the means. He's the author of the Scriptures. And so it's very dangerous to make that false dichotomy. Well, we're Bible Christians and they're Spirit Christians. No. Hopefully we're all Bible Christians and all Spirit Christians and all Jesus Christians. But it's important that we understand that we don't think, well, the Spirit doesn't work through careful explanation of the Scripture, careful interpretation, application, proclamation of the Scripture. No, that's part of the means by which the Spirit works. He's the author of the Scripture, and so He attests to the Scripture. Now, what are some reasons why Peter might say that Scripture is more sure than his experience on that Mount of Transfiguration?
Because the Spirit produced the Scriptures. God produced the Scriptures, so that makes them inerrant as opposed to his own experience, which can be interpreted that way.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, as frail human beings, sometimes our experiences, you know, even our capabilities of remembering what happened, sometimes it gets a little fuzzy or, you know, really interesting. There's been lately amongst evangelicals a deluge of books about people who go to heaven, have these experiences of going to heaven. One of them is a pastor, I think his name's Todd Burpo. Don't laugh. It's about the experience of his son, who was 4 years old at the time, who had his appendix rupture and was, you know, in the hospital. I think he was in a coma for 6 days or something like that. And it's just really interesting because, like, the pastor, you know, at some point after, like, months after this happened, the child said that he went to heaven, you know. And the pastor, you know, every time he would mention something about it, you know, the pastor would kind of, who's his father, he would kind of egg him on, you know, with questions. Was it like this? And, you know, and you can just even see, like, by the line of questioning, he's inserting, like, thoughts and experience into what had happened. And it's just interesting. I think that's a clear example where, and then, of course, as a pastor, you know, he wants to have proof text for what happened. So he winds up, you know, going all over the Scripture and quoting text, but it winds up he's interpreting Scripture in the light of his 4-year-old child's experience rather than, well, let's look and see what the Bible says about heaven and go there. So Scripture can be reproduced. Experience can't. It's not to minimize the beauty of our experience as Christians. You know, I mean, just the joy that we can have as we sit before the Word of God and God helps us to understand His Word and, you know, just helps us to you know, through His Spirit to, you know, gaze upon who He is and all of that. But and those are good things that we should aim for. But experience, it can't be reproduced. Experience is all by itself in regards to interpretation. Like, at least we have the Scriptures to interpret Scripture. Experience is kind of out there, and it's up to us to interpret it. Hopefully we use the Scriptures to then interpret our experience. If you weren't there when the experience happened, then you're kind of out of luck. You know, I mean, people talk about, you know, coming back from mission trips and, you know, and the missionaries there say, you know, there was 20 people who were raised from the dead last year. And, you know, I mean, you weren't there, you know, you can't, you know, that's great. I hope so. That's a nice thing. Although it kind of stinks for them, that they have to die twice. you know, but it's something that it can't be reproduced. And so the Scriptures are a more sure word. All of our experience must be interpreted in light of Scripture. Now, and then it also gets very dangerous throughout history. What are some examples of cults and religions who've had experiences and claimed revelation from God?
Joseph Smith comes to mind.
Yeah, Joseph Smith. He had his Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. And he had the angel Moroni visit him and help him to interpret these Egyptian hieroglyphics, which was convenient at that time because there was no Egyptologist who could actually read Egyptian hieroglyphics. And they had nobody had any idea what they said. So it's just like, oh, that saying there is, you know, and out comes the Book of Abraham and the Book of Mormon and Doctrines and Covenants. Since they've learned how to read those Egyptian hieroglyphics, and guess what? They didn't say what Moroni said they said. But here we have a man who has, you know, an experience and with an angel, thinking it's an experience with God, claiming revelation and leading millions of people to hell. That's a big deal. Now, of course, you know, when we get into those in the continuation camp, you know, thankfully that there does seem to be almost inherently a little bit lower view of these claims of revelation than Scripture. And I think part of that is because just as believers, they just kind of, you know that Scripture should be the authority. And so it does tend to safeguard things from getting too derailed. But sometimes, every once in a while, you know, Jim Jones was an AG pastor. You know, things do get derailed in a scary kind of way. What's another historic example? It's actually very much parallel to Mormonism, except about a millennium before.
Muhammad.
Yeah, Islam. It is interesting the way in which apologists try to categorize the difference between cults and religions, because usually Islam is put under the category of a religion, and Mormonism is put under the category of a cult. But they're both, I mean, amazingly similar. They're both aping off of Christianity. Both of them, Muhammad had an experience with, supposedly with the angel Gabriel. She was thrown into these seizures. He initially thought it was a demon, but his wife convinced him it was an angel, and winds up claiming revelation from God. All that to show just, you know, just the danger of experiences in which we're claiming revelation from God. It's not to necessarily say that every experience that somebody has where they claims revelation from God is demonic. Sometimes, you know, I mean, like this 4-year-old child, you know, Todd Burpo's son, I mean, he's a 4-year-old. Now he's in a coma. He is under anesthesia. You know, you see things, some of people's experiences as well, when their heart stops or things like that, you know, I mean, our bodies do funny things. And, you know, so that could, I mean, in some instances it may be demonic, you know, I mean, when you see people clearly claiming revelation that's leading people away from Christ and all that, certainly, you know, there's some kind of demonic deception involved. Sometimes it may be just more benign confusion in the experience of the person. Let's look at a couple more passages that highlight this. 1 John 4, 4:1-6. Dale, can you read 4:1-3, and then Jim, I'll have you read 4-6.
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is born from God. Also verse 3.
Yeah.
And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already.
You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
Okay. What are we commanded to not do in verse 1?
I believe in every spirit.
Yeah. If you believe every spirit, you're probably not believing rightly. You're commanded not to believe every spirit. It's an imperative. In the spirit here, the assumption is that there's a spirit behind every person who speaks, because he says in verse 1 there, many false prophets have gone out into the world. So there's a spirit, you know, it's either the spirit of the Lord or, you know, a demonic spirit that's behind every prophetic voice, which once again is another, at least to me, an indicator that the New Testament view of prophecy is not low level. You know, it's to be equated with Old Testament prophets. Okay, but then what are we commanded to do?
Test
the spirits to see whether they are from God. And then what reason does he give there in verse 1? Yeah, and notice the length. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, if they went out into the world, where do you think they were before they were in the world? In the church. That's exactly right. I mean, that's consistent with 1 John. Remember, he says in 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would remain with us, but their going out showed that they were not of us. I think 1 John is written after a church split, where false teachers came in and decimated the church. So many false prophets gone out into the world. So that's why we need to be cautious, discerning, test the spirits. And then, what are one of the tests of a false prophet and his spirit in verse 2 and 3?
Well,
teach that Christ came in the flesh, that he was incarnate.
Yeah, what do they teach about Jesus? What do they say about Jesus? Now, the specific false teaching that John was dealing with had to do with a kind of what was called a docetic Gnosticism. Does anybody remember what that is? You won't find it in your concordance. Dikeo means to appear. Jesus only appeared to have a human body, they taught, because they believed that flesh matter was evil, spirit is good. So Jesus only appeared to have a human body. And so they were denying that Jesus had a real fleshly body. And John here says, what do they believe about Jesus? Do they deny that Jesus came in the flesh? That's antichrist. That's against Christ. So they can't be a true prophet. And then what's another test he gives in verse 5?
The world listens
to them. Wow. That's frightening, you know? You know, especially when you think of, you know, people who have enormous ministries where clearly the world's listening to them and enjoying what they're hearing. That's a good tip off. If an unbeliever can sit under a person's teaching and enjoy it and like it over an extended period of time, that's not a good thing. That's a scary thing. Now, that's not to say, you know, even John the Baptist listened to Jesus' preaching. No. Herod listened to John the Baptist preaching, and what? It says he heard him gladly. Benjamin Franklin listened to George Whitefield's preaching and liked it. That's not to say that there's not exceptions out there, but as a general rule, if unbelievers are flocking to listen to what you're saying and aren't challenged in their unbelief, that's not a good thing. What other test does he give there in verse 6?
Because they are from God, then those who do know God will listen to them, and those who don't know God won't listen to them.
Okay, who is the them or the us in verse 6?
Speaking of himself as one of the apostles.
Yeah, I think so too. He who knows God listens to us. John's referring to himself and the other apostles with that apostolic authority. And ultimately, well, how do we know what the apostles said? Because there's no apostles here today. Well, we go to our New Testaments and see that's the apostolic word is left for us in the scriptures of the New Testament. And so, excuse me. And so that's another test. Are they yielding to the authority of Scripture? Okay, so all this, we're just laying the groundwork that the Scriptures have to be the authority. We see Peter says that. We have a more sure word of prophecy in the Scriptures. John says, do they listen to the apostolic word? Now let's look at one more passage. Maybe two more. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 to 12. James, are those words big enough for you to read 8 to 10? 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 to 10, and then Bruce, maybe you could read 11 and 12.
Then the lawless one who will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, bring to an end by his appearance of his coming. That is, one is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because it did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. What a pleasure in wickedness. Did you?
That's good. Perfect. That's, yeah, you could stop there. Thank you. Okay, so he speaks of this lawless one. Who do you think this lawless one is?
Barack Obama?
Ouch! Satan, baby. Better this, earlier version.
Doubtful that it's Barack Obama, but you know, some kind of anti-Christ figure. And what does the lawless one come with? Verse 9
and 10. False signs and wonders.
Yeah.
All power, it says. Basically, it's freedom.
And, And why does this happen according to verse 10? And they did not receive the love of the truth. And so what does God do in verse 11? That's one to put in your theological pipe and smoke on for a little bit. Whoa. Yikes. They wouldn't believe the truth. God sends a powerful delusion. In other words, he evidently enables the man of lawlessness and whatever accompanies him to carry out these kinds of signs and wonders because they wouldn't love the truth. And he does this so that they will believe what is false. Now, we have to understand, they refuse to love the truth, so God basically said, okay, you don't want to believe the truth, here's a lie. James.
Delusion only takes place
after they refuse the love of the truth.
Mm-hmm. After the one who's coming is in accord with the activities of Satan.
Yep. So it's a kind of judgment.
The delusion is not
taking
place right now. So that if a person does not accept the Lord, he cannot claim, oh, I'm deluded. Because a prerequisite would be...
he didn't believe the love of the truth. Yep.
Well, yeah, but the one who is coming.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the prerequisite.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, although I think there's principles that even without this end times kind of passage, I mean, we see in Romans 1, the person suppressing the knowledge of God, God gives them over, you know, to...
reprobate.
Yeah, yeah. So there are passages that would speak that this is a principle with the Lord, that if you refuse the truth, God says, okay, you don't want to believe the truth. You know, I'm just going to give you over. And it's a judgment.
They're not possible for them to believe it anyway.
Mm-hmm. Impossible in the sense they lack the ability, the moral ability. Why does God do this? Verse 12. What do we see there in verse 12? In order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So, if a person's experience is the final authority of whether a person is a man of God or raised up by God, what would they be setting themselves up for?
Believing false.
Yeah, it's just. I bring out these passages to show that we have to be very careful in that we believe that the scriptures are the authority, because you can set yourself up for deception if you think that experience is the authority. And nobody comes out and says experience is the authority. Nobody. That's part of no Bible believing Christian's creed. But it can be part of a person's. You have a formal creed and you have a functional creed, right? You have a formal creed, what you believe on paper, you know, whether a statement of faith or, you know, could be, you know, a historic confession or creed. The Bible is the authority. But then functionally you have what you believe when the rubber meets the road, right? And so, although, you know, formally I think every Christian is going to have a belief that the Bible is the authority, but functionally we have to be very careful that our experience or, you know, the influence of a person's ministry or their giftedness or their charismatic personality. I say that not so much in regards to gifts, but their, you know, just winsome spirit. Does not make them the authority, but it's ultimately the scriptures. Any questions or comments on this? I think we've covered that one enough. The other passage, you can look at it in your own time, but Paul with the Luke commends the Bereans. They're of more noble character than Thessalonians because they took the apostles' message and they even examined the apostles' message in light of Scripture. So how much more any church leader's claim today or whatever needs to be under the scrutiny of the revelation of God. Okay, any questions or comments on that? Okay. Number two here, is God still giving revelation? Should we expect prophecy today? I'm going to contend for no and no. That God isn't still giving revelation in the sense of special ongoing revelation with a kinds of prophecy that are direct revelation from God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, and we'll touch on this again, Grudem, and I think most of the, and Grudem, I think, argues successfully here that most of the charismatic Pentecostal camp and the continuation camp, functionally at least, do not have a view of prophecies that go on in the church that's the same as that holds it on the same level as Scripture or Old Testament prophets. It's just kind of how it works. And Grudem seeks a theological basis for this, a biblical basis, contending that New Testament prophecy is actually is not the same as Isaiah or Jeremiah, but is kind of a more lower level inkling from the Spirit that has to be interpreted, and that interpretation may be correct, it may not be correct. Did you guys understand that? And you just have to read either his chapter here or read his book called New Testament Prophecy, Bev.
I guess, not having read that and looking at that statement, how can we consider the New Testament scripture if it was written by these prophets that are lower than Old Testament prophets?
Yeah, and that's where he would contend that his argument would be that basically, although sometimes in the New Testament, and we're going to look at a couple more, but I mean, you saw the one in 2 Peter 1. It says prophecy of Scripture, which is the same word that's used for prophecy all throughout the New Testament. But he would argue that in a lot of context, especially context of prophecy in the church, that it's a lower level, inkling from the Spirit kind of thing.
But Paul was different, Peter was different, John was different, Luke was different, James was different in terms of their prophecies because they made it into the book.
Well, no, that's where he would say, actually, the Old Testament, the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament prophet is apostles.
Okay. So he's basically saying, taking and changing the definition of the term.
I think so. I think he kind of has tweaked what, yeah, and his argument would be that, well, because now we've come to the New Testament and New Testament prophet, you know, and his reasoning is that, oh, you know, it seems strange, we come to the New Testament, we see the apostles clearly have this authority like Isaiah, Jeremiah, but we don't seem to see prophets having the same kind of authority. Anyways, so point number two, letter A, closed canon. We're talking about Civil War artillery, stuffing a sock in the cannon. Now, what do we mean when we talk about a closed cannon?
It's finished.
It's finished. What is a cannon?
Cannon is the body of work that is considered
the scripture from the Word of God. Yeah. Canon of Scripture is the collection of books of the Bible. The idea is that we're not, you know, waiting for Tommy Nelson publishers to come out with Revelation Part 2. it's a closed book. We're not expecting extra revelation. And Jude, verse 3. Bruce, can you read that one for us?
Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered to the saints.
Okay. Chronologically, when was Jude written, like, in regards to most of the other New Testament books? Was it earlier or later? It was more late written. Most people estimate around, you know, late 80s, 90s AD. So it was towards the end of the writing of the New Testament. What did Jude want to write about? What's that? Yeah, he says our common salvation. I take this that Jude wanted to write the book of Romans, except Paul had already written. But he wanted to write Romans Part 2. But he was compelled. He was compelled to write about what? To not to write about the faith, but to write to fight for the faith, to contend for the faith. And he probably had a small scroll too, because Jude's pretty small, so he didn't have much writing. he was going to write about their common salvation, but he was compelled to exhort them to contend for the faith. Now, how is the faith described here? Or let me ask first, what is the faith?
Well, I don't think he's not speaking about a quality. He's speaking about a body of truth.
Mm-hmm.
The faith.
Yeah, so he's not talking about our personal trust in the Lord. He's talking about the faith in the more the sense of a body of truth. Exactly. A kind of creed. That's what creed means. Credo means I believe. Creed is what we believe. the faith is what we believe. And so how does he describe this faith?
Delivered once and for all.
It says it's been delivered once for all, handed down to the saints. Once for all, handed down to the saints. Now obviously, I mean, you see a verse like this, obviously the scriptures aren't even complete yet. At least Jude's not complete. I mean, if Jude's the last book, he still had several verses to go. So it's not a clear... And let me ask this. Why do you think there wouldn't be any crystal clear verses on the canon being closed, or a crystal clear list of books that should be in the scriptures? This kind of gets in the topic that we'll cover Sunday morning, but
what was the question? Why there is?
Why wouldn't there be? At this time in the writing of the New Testament, why wouldn't there be a?
Some of the apostles are still alive.
Okay, some of the apostles are still alive. Jude might not have known that Peter was saying the same thing in 2 Peter.
Is this a good thing that it is not delineated as to how many books are supposed to be here? This is a good thing?
It depends on how you define the word good. It's good because it's the way God designed it.
No one can argue with that. But
that's what I like to present as irrefutable arguments.
If the Holy Spirit speaks to one of the apostles,
mm-hmm.
that's definitive.
Mm-hmm.
Not only that, but there weren't any books when the Holy Spirit spoke to the apostles or the prophets. Those were not books.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't. And or have chapters and all of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so if there is a body of knowledge, and then the Holy Spirit says, okay, now we are done, because he's using the word once in verse 3,
mm-hmm.
for the faith which was once and for all handed down.
Mm-hmm.
That to me implies finality.
Yeah, and that's
done.
That's what I'm suggesting, that there's hints in the New Testament of the closing of the New Testament, but God has not given us a kind of, you know, it ends with Jude, you know, 24, or it ends with 25. It ends with Revelation.
Consequences of not letting us know that it's all done.
From God's perspective?
No, not from his perspective. From my perspective.
Sure. Well,
my perspective is I have a friend.
Mm-hmm.
We play chess frequently. We talk about theology. He tells me all about 2 Maccabees and what's in it.
Mm-hmm.
I tell him it doesn't count. And he tells me it does count. Mm-hmm. And he tells me the reason why Luther threw it out. And blah, blah, mm-hmm. blah. And if I had a verse that said 2 Maccabees is not included in Hebrews first, and you know, if I had that, I think it would be wonderful. From God's perspective, we don't have it. So therefore, I have to accept God's perspective as being proper.
Yeah.
Can't accept my perspective. My perspective is all flawed. I have a bad filter. Events that happened in my life are not filtered out properly.
Yeah, okay, so here's the Roman Catholic argument that, Matt, we believe in an infallible word. We believe in the scriptures, IW's infallible word. We also believe over here that we have an infallible church that tells us what's in this infallible word. So, Matt, we have far greater certainty than you. You need to just jump ship and come back, cross the Tiber River, and come back to Rome, Mother Rome. The problem with that is, actually, the Protestant is in the same position of certainty. Because the Protestant believes in an infallible word.
Verbal plenary.
Verbal plenary. It's fully inspired. Every word is the word of God. And we believe it's infallible. Okay, there's one element that's missing in here. Personal trust. So, a person believes, a Roman Catholic person believes that there's an infallible church that tells them there's an infallible word. Protestant just believes that there's an infallible word, but doesn't have a source outside of there to tell them that there's an infallible church. Now, the problem with this saying that there's more certainty for the Roman Catholic is that there actually isn't. They are making, each person is making a fallible choice. A choice that could be wrong. A choice that, you know, we're frail creatures. Each person is making a fallible choice to believe in an either one infallible source or two infallible sources. Okay? Now, by this logic and reasoning, the Roman Catholic would need another infallible source outside the infallible church to tell them that the infallible church is infallible. And then he would need another source outside of that source that tells him that the church is infallible, tell him that that source is infallible, and you would just keep going. But actually, we're both in the same position of being infallible, being fallible creatures, making fallible choices to place our trust and confidence either in one infallible source, namely the scriptures, in all, you know, 66 books of the scripture, or the 66 books plus an infallible church. So don't let them con you with that thinking that they have more certainty because they have an infallible church to tell you what books are actually in. Now, you come on Sunday morning and we'll talk about First and Second Maccabees and all that. The second hour, 11 o'clock. We won't do it 9 o'clock hour. But. So there are hints, I think, in the New Testament, but no clear definitive verse that tells us. Because it would have to be something outside the Scriptures, after the Scriptures are all written, to tell us what books are to be in the Scriptures. And then that would have to be, you know, so, and then you would need some infallible source outside. So it has to stop at some point, you know. And that's just the way God designed for it to be, you know.
If the Holy Spirit told you, this is it,
mm-hmm,
I would immediately accept it.
Mm-hmm.
Instantaneously.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Because it would be part of the canon.
Mm-hmm.
It would be part of the infallible word. And I would think that came from the Holy Spirit, yeah, which is God himself.
Sure.
Part of the Trinity.
But part of the challenge is each of the books of the Bible are separate, didn't come to us like this. And so you have, you know, different books, different letters floating around, and that's just, yeah, I mean, it does make it a little bit more messy from our perspective, but obviously is the way that God designed. But I would contend that Roman Catholicism has a far more messier mess. Because they have to sift through all the church magisterium and all the councils and all the creeds and creeds and councils which contradict one another, popes which were condemned as heretics who are now declared infallible, but they're, it's, you know, so you wind up better, far more simpler, far more better to take God as the authority in His Word. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Gary, can you read that for me?
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone.
Okay. So, what is God's church built upon? Okay, so the foundation of the apostles and prophets, this is Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Cornerstone is probably a capstone, essential stone that was on the roof.
I would argue that.
No.
It would be the bottom corner, because that's where you would start to make everything as sure as it's square, and everything goes out equally in, you know, like a 90-degree, that has to be perfect.
Yeah, there is some measure of debate upon that, but it would seem that the foundation is the apostles and prophets, and Christ is something. Now, Christ is called the foundation elsewhere, but here the apostles and prophets are called the foundation. I'm neither an architect nor the son of an architect, but you can study that word for yourself. So it says the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, why would he say the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets?
Because they're the ones that the Lord spoke to, and they spoke to the people for the Lord, so they were the mediators, if you will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So these were the ones who were giving God's revelation. Now, someone may say, well, he's talking about New Testament apostles, but this is talking about Old Testament prophets. And so this, you know, the prophets kind of represent the first 39, the apostles represent the first 27. There's a problem with that. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. The apostles and prophets are mentioned together three times in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 4:11, we see them right next to one another. I'll just read it. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. When do we mention these gifts were given when? According to Ephesians 4, you might have to look in the previous context, or if you have a good memory from last time.
When Christ ascended.
Yeah, when Christ ascended, when he led captivity captive, after he died, was buried, rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven, like a conquering king, he distributed the booty. The booty was the gifts, the spiritual gifts, and he mentions these gifts here, so it's clearly the prophets that are alongside of the term apostles throughout Ephesians are New Testament prophets. Okay? And notice, once again, it's very important. They're placed not on a lower level than apostles, but right alongside the apostles. It's foundational to the church. Okay? And then look at, we'll get a little bit more insight into these apostles and prophets in chapter 3. Turn over to Ephesians 3. Because once again, this becomes very important. In fact, before we look at Ephesians 3, I quote Grudem there on page 1049. He defines the New Testament prophecy as, quote, telling something that God has brought to the mind. And 1050 New Testament prophets, New Testament counterpart to Old Testament prophets or New Testament apostles, and New Testament prophets did not speak with equal authority to Scripture, equal authority as Scripture. And then I would add to that, and not even equal authority as apostles. Let's see how this holds true when we look at Ephesians 3, 4. Bev, can you read Ephesians 3, 3, 4 to 7?
When you read this, you can pursue my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power.
Okay, so Paul's talking about this mystery. And what is the mystery in verse 6? And let me stop. What is a mystery in the New Testament?
Something not previously
revealed. And not something not previously revealed that's now revealed. It was not revealed by Old Testament scriptures, but now God has made known. And so what is it that God has made known in verse 6?
Gentiles are
members. Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise. And you read the Old Testament, and you know, the Gentiles weren't given the promises. They weren't, you know, the promises were for Abraham and his seed. And to be a partaker in any sense of those promises, you basically had to become Jewish. You know, you basically had to adopt everything Jewish that we see in the Old Testament. And so, notice this revelation that wasn't previously revealed in verse 5, but who has it been revealed through? In verse 5.
By the Spirit.
Yeah, through apostles and prophets. And so clearly, you know, I mean, we've looked, I think, up to this point about like 6 different references to prophets in the New Testament. And it seems to me all of them pretty clearly place New Testament prophets on an equal kind of revelatory standing as apostles. Any questions at this point? And so, going back to what we're talking about as far as closed canon, how many times do you build a foundation?
Hopefully once.
Yeah, hopefully once. You can make additions to a house, you can build, you know, higher, but that foundation is laid once. And in the foundation, he says, is the apostles and prophets. So once that foundation is laid, and that foundation is laid with the apostles and prophets, because they're the ones who gave us the revelation of the New Testament. And so I think that's another hint at a closed canon. And then one more verse, Revelation 22:18-19. Troy, can you read that one for me?
I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book.
Okay. Now, we see the book of Revelation as the last book as it appears in our New Testament English copies. And that's the right place for it to be. I mean, in fact, I don't think there was any period in church history when it wasn't the last book of the Bible, because it's fitting climactic finale. What does God promise to the person who adds or takes away from the book? Add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Now, what book is he talking about?
Revelation.
He's talking about the book of Revelation. But I think we can, I mean, if anybody added to the Bible, I mean, where would they have to add? It has to be after the book of Revelation, right? And so I think this is another hint as to the closing in the New Testament canon of Scripture. Now, also, just a little footnote, what does he call the book of Revelation, verse 18 and 19?
Prophecy.
A prophecy. Once again, it's becoming more and more, I mean, it's become more and more difficult for Grudem's argument to hold its weight. You know, if he's saying prophecy in the New Testament is different than Old Testament prophecy because New Testament prophecy is lower level kind of revelation. Now, granted, that doesn't necessarily prove, because words do have different usages, but it seems to me the burden of proof, it will be on Mr. Grudem to prove that New Testament prophecy is lower level, and I just don't think he doesn't persuade me anyways. Sure.
I listened to that podcast over the summer when I was working outside. When he talks about having experience talking to people, and he seems to use that as the foundation of, well, it's got to be true because I've seen this happen so many times.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, that's what I mean. You know, that's kind of why I started here, as far as, you know, the scripture being the authority, is because even with someone as scholarly and as learned in the scriptures as him, it really does, I think, come down to, you know, he's had certain experiences. And what can you say to that?
Yeah.
You know. And I think he's actually gone back to the scriptures and at least when it comes to the prophecy, kind of read his experiences into the New Testament as an inkling from, like, even some of the ones he gave of, you know, they're more like one-to-one personal experiences. And even, it's interesting, like, some of what he called, and there was even a question one of the persons asked mentioning that, like, at least in charismatic circles, like, what he was describing was usually called, like, the word of knowledge. It was kind of more the word of knowledge. At least that's the claim, than what would be considered prophecy. let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. Dale, can you read verses 1 and 2?
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world.
Okay, so how did God speak previously?
By the prophets.
Yeah, He spoke to the fathers. Who are the fathers?
Old Testament.
Old Testament patriarchs. Starts way back with Abraham. moves from there. In the prophets, and how did he speak? It says in many portions and ways. It's interesting, the word portions is more kind of like bit by bit. A little bit here, a little bit there. It's like when you're, you know, savoring food, you know, you just take a little piece there, you kind of parcel it out. You don't want to, you know, take in the whole thing all at once. And there's a contrast there with how does he speak today? Or how has he spoken in the last days? It says, in his Son. He's spoken in his Son. So, what is God's final word?
Jesus Christ.
Yeah, his final word to us is Christ, who is not bit by bit revelation, but is the climactic revelation. Now, how do we know about Christ? Through the New Testament. Yeah, through eyewitnesses who, but I mean, ultimately, the only way we know about Christ is through the New Testament scriptures. Aside from that, we don't know anything about Christ. And it's no accident that, you know, the New Testament, I mean, four Gospels, it kind of starts out, it's all about Jesus and his life and ministry and death and resurrection. You know, you get to the book of Acts. You know, some people speak of that as the Acts of Jesus or the Acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And then you get into the New Testament epistles. All the epistles focus on Christ and explaining what his death and resurrection was and the implications of that for the church. By the time you get to Revelation, it's all about the coming of Christ. And so, once again, it's a hint, it's an inkling that God's final word to his people has come to us in his Son, and we find about his Son in the New Testament canon, and that word is complete. I think we have time. Let's look at the... Any questions on that? We'll talk more about the canon of Scripture Sunday morning. The goal was to squeeze it in on the tail end last time, but that didn't work. It's kind of hard to spend 10 minutes on the canon of Scripture. So we'll study that more Sunday morning, 11 o'clock hour. But let's think about the sufficiency of Scripture. This is a familiar verse. We talked about this Sunday mornings. We talked about this numerous occasions here. But 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Dad, are you able to read that one?
All Scripture is read by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Okay, what is Scripture? It's breathed out by God. The word Scripture, what does it actually mean? We talked about this last Sunday morning, I think.
Writings.
And it had become a codified term for the holy writings. It's breathed out by God. What's the result of it being breathed out by God and being profitable in verse 17? Makes the man of God complete, adequate, thoroughly furnished for how many good works? Every good work. So that if it's a good work, it's going to be spoken of in the Scripture. And so now some people will say, well, this is talking about Old Testament scripture. New Testament wasn't even written yet. There's a nugget of truth in that, but as we mentioned last Sunday, in 1 Timothy 5:18-ish, somewhere around there, Paul had already mentioned that he quotes Luke and calls it scripture. So Paul was very much conscious that other New Testament scriptures were being written. He quotes a workman is worthy of his wages, and he's quoting, I think, from Luke 9 or Luke 11. But all that to say, Paul was conscious that other New Testament scriptures were being written. Peter was conscious that New Testament scriptures were being written, as he spoke of in 2 Peter 3:16. Some of Paul's writings, as in other scriptures, are hard to understand. That he was calling Paul's writings scripture. So I think this clearly applies to all scripture, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament. Now, so if it thoroughly furnishes us for every good work, it's sufficient that you don't actually need something outside of the scripture to tell you what's good to do or to believe. This is one of the reasons why, if you've ever have seen some of James White's debates with Roman Catholics, he loves to talk about the doctrines of Mary, especially because they were such late doctrines in the history of Christianity, and especially the Assumption of Mary and Immaculate Conception, all that. But he likes to pose to a Roman Catholic apologist, is it a good thing to believe in the Assumption of Mary? Is that a good work? And of course, you have to say yeah. The problem is that the Bible claims to be sufficient to equip us for every good work, but there's no hint of the Assumption of Mary in the Bible anywhere. And even, I think, Roman Catholic apologists have to acknowledge that. But also, you know, in regards to our application here, because, I mean, Roman Catholicism believes in ongoing revelation. But also when it comes to, you know, prophetic words, personal prophetic words for somebody, you know, that, you know, you need to go out and do this. Well, you know, if it's something that is an applying of scripture, you know, you know, maybe you're lazy and you haven't, you know, been pursuing employment and you haven't been working, and somebody says, you need to get a job. Well, that's biblical principle, you know. And so in a sense, the scriptures already speak to that. But if it's not spoken to in the scriptures, then it's beyond the scriptures, beyond what is written. But the scriptures claim to be sufficient. I think we have time for one more passage. 1 Corinthians 4:6. This is an often overlooked passage when it comes to sufficiency of scriptures and sola scriptura, but I think it's important nonetheless. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Oh, I'm sorry, it's first. Threw a curveball to you. First Corinthians 4:6. James, can you read that one for us?
Now these things, brethren, I figuratively apply to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other.
Okay. In verse 6, the context here is some were, there was a kind of personality cult in Corinth. Some were claiming to be a Paul, others of Apollos, and Paul says, you know, one waters, one plants, God's the one who gives the growth. You know, in you're adding these kind of extra biblical measurements on ministry, And then Paul says, I've applied this to myself and Apollos for what purpose in verse 6?
For their benefit.
For what?
Will not become arrogant.
Okay, how would they become arrogant? Adding on to what? Adding on to the graphe, the writings, so that you may not become arrogant and go beyond what is written. Going beyond what God has given us in the Scriptures.
Does that mean that the Pope can't speak ex cathedra?
I think that's part of the application. Whatever ex cathedra means, there's a kind of sifting out through history. Well, when he said this and he was wrong, contradict this counsel, obviously it wasn't ex cathedra. But when he says this over here, it's ex cathedra. And once again, you're left to a necessary infallible source outside of that infallible source to determine what that infallible source said was infallible. And you got problems. So again, this points to the sufficiency of Scripture. And I think this becomes, obviously there's many directions in which we can apply this, but for our purposes, laying the groundwork for a closed canon, scriptures that are sufficient, adequate, to equip us for every good work, you can see hints at a closing of the canon, hints at a closing of God's mouth in giving forth of revelation. Now, obviously, we're only just kind of laying the groundwork for this, in which we'll have to revisit this next time. So, if you're planning on coming back next time, it'd be helpful if you bring this handout, and then we'll try to continue on from there. Well, what application can we take away? Well, we certainly do know where God has spoken, and He's spoken to us in the Scriptures. And Peter says that's a more sure word of prophecy, and in that, you know, we can agree with charismatic Pentecostal brothers that the Scripture is the authority. But we just want to say, we want that to be functionally be the authority of our lives as well, not just in paper, but really the authority over our experience, over our lives. And so let's close in prayer, and we'll pick it up 2 weeks from now. Lord God, we come before You and we thank You for Your word, Your sufficient word, Your authoritative word. And I pray that You would help us, guide us in the study. Lord, help us never to in any way look self-righteously upon another brother or sister in the Lord who believes different on this matter. But at the same time, Lord, if they're in error and we want to be a help to them, we want them to know the truth of this matter. We want them to stand firmly upon the authoritative word from on high that You have given in Your sacred writings. And so, Lord, help all of us. Lord, help us to contend for the faith, but to not be contentious as we contend for the faith. To love even those who are our brothers who disagree with us in this matter. Help us to do this with a humble spirit and a contrite heart that trembles before Your word. Help us also to live practically under the authority of Your word. Lord, that's where the battle can be so hard, Lord, to apply Your word, to live under its authority in the workplace, in the context of our friendships and relationships and in the context of our home life. Lord, help us, Lord, to live under the authority of Christ as He speaks through His word by His Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.